1014 of your pew Bibles. 1014 of your pew Bibles. Peter is writing to people who knew something like we do about suffering. In fact, many people have referred to this New Testament letter as tried by fire. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Let's now look to him for wisdom and guidance. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to be our prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he represents you to us. As priest, he represents us to you. And as king, he is the Lord. And we pray that we would learn more about him and his work on our behalf as we look at this passage. We pray all these things in his holy name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the readers of this letter knew a few things about suffering. They had been abused in relationships. They had been ridiculed by non-believers, and they didn't know this yet, but they were about to face a much more violent form of persecution. Many refer to this, as I said earlier, as a cult called tried by fire. They needed some hope, as do we. And so what should people hear when they are in need of hope? Well, let's find out. In this passage, God calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. God calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. We're going to look at this in three sections. First, we'll see in verse 3 that believers have a living hope. The second section is that this hope is anchored on imperishable truths. We see that in verses 4 and 5. And then the rest of the passage, we'll see that this hope guides us through our trials. So the first part, believers have a living hope. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That sounds a lot like the passage Ed just read a few minutes ago. One thing we all have in common with ourselves, with the readers of this letter, is that we need hope. We all need hope. We want hope. There's a lot of self-help garbage out there that causes us to look inside ourselves for the solution to our problems. I'm not naming any names, but some people would say, take the words I am and don't think about the name of God, but just think about you, because anything you complete that sentence with is what you'll become. You want to be great? Say, I am great. You want to be wise? Say, I am wise. You want to dunk a basketball? Say, it falls short, doesn't it? I can want to dunk a basketball all day long, but I'm not ever going to be able to. It's garbage. And it sends people to look within themselves for the solutions to their problems, and that just continues the downward vortex and to despair. According to the Bible, according to God, the solution is not inside me. I'm the problem. The solution is outside of me, what Christ has done on the cross and through his resurrection. The problem is inside me. It's my sin. It's my guilt. I don't need to look at myself. I need to look at Christ, who has died for our sins to save us from ourselves. His death and resurrection should be our focus. So in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's given us a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. It's a living hope. It's not a hope that's out there like, boy, I hope the Cowboys make it to the playoffs this year. Or I hope my favorite candidate wins the presidential election. No, this is a hope that's based on something that is sure. Just like you have hope in the chair that you're sitting in, that as you sit on it, it's not going to collapse under you. More sure than that is the hopes we have, because it's based on the promises of God to us, that he will be our God and we will be his people, that he will take care of us. And all those who pursue him with a vengeance will be rewarded. Hebrews 11:6, those who earnestly seek him must believe that he is the rewarder of those who do that. It's not only a hope based on security, it's a living hope. So it has ramifications in our lives. It's personal. It's active. It's a part of us. And not only is it a living hope, not only is it trusting in something that is sure, a sure foundation for us, we already have it. This is not something we don't have and we need to look for. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus today, according to Peter, who is a pretty good authority, you already have this living hope. I often think about, as a Falcons fan, I often think about the days when Brett Favre was a Falcon. You might not remember those days, but I do. It was 1991. He was drafted by the Falcons. He was their third string quarterback. Can you imagine that? One of the greatest quarterbacks of all time was hidden on the bench as the third string quarterback. In fact, the first pass he ever threw ended up in a touchdown against the Falcons. He threw an interception that was returned for a touchdown. He ran off the field. He was so excited. He went to Coach Jerry Glanville and said, "Coach, can you believe it? My first pass ended up in a touchdown." Glanville wasn't amused. He said, "It was for the other team." He goes, "I know, but I can always tell my grandkids that my first pass was a touchdown in the NFL. The next year, the Packers, who realized what the Falcons already had, traded for Favre. And the next year, 1992, he started an incredible string of starting every game for 13 seasons as a quarterback. You see, the Falcons, if they would have had Brett Favre all those years, they would have been great. But the Falcons fans, like me, were frustrated and thought, man, we're horrible. Think about yourselves. You are sitting on a treasure far greater than Brett Favre. How much better would your lives be? How much more would you experience the grace of Christ, the goodness of Christ, if we lived by this hope that Peter is talking about? We already have it. It's screaming at us. It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff of the world will be added to you if you keep the kingdom of God first in your lives." But we get so enamored with all the stuff of this world, we think they'll satisfy us. So we become emotionally invested in things. We become financially invested in things. And we just end up depressed and in debt because things of the world were never meant to satisfy. But Peter here says we already have this living hope. C.S. Lewis, and I've read this quote before, but I need to read it again. C.S. Lewis is talking about how people seek happiness in things and stuff and in relationships. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Blaise Pascal said similar things. There was once in a man a true happiness of which now remains to him only the mark and an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not receive from things present. But these are inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. I think all of us in this room can tell you stories about how we have placed our faith and trust in other things and other people and have ended up disappointed. And that's God's gift to us because it points us to the fact that we're doing the wrong thing. Instead of trusting other things, it drives us to say there's got to be more in life than this. So the promise, it's for you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of everything else. So we have a living hope. That's the first point. The second is that this hope is anchored on imperishable truths. We see this in the next few verses. And the author of these verses, Peter, he knew a few things about misplaced hope. He hoped in bad theology. He took the thoughts of man and applied it to Jesus, the Messiah, and thought, hey, this man, he's going to become an earthly king. These Roman soldiers that are occupying us, he's going to dismiss them. And in Jerusalem, he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign. It's going to be glorious. It will never end. It will be based on the laws of God. And we, 12, will be part of his reigning and ruling over all the earth. That's a man-centered approach when it looks to Jesus and what he was doing on earth. He also had misplaced hope in himself. The Lord told him, you will deny me 3 times. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not capable of denying you, Lord Jesus. I'm the man. I'm the rock on which you have built this church. I'm too good for denying you. I'm not capable of denying you. I'm too strong to do that. May it never be, Lord Jesus. And it all came crashing down for him on one weekend. On one weekend, early on that Friday morning when Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him 3 times. And then later in the day, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was crucified. And it absolutely crushed Peter. All this was done in Jerusalem, where they're supposed to have the big fiesta by the religious leaders. To make it worse, he was killed on a tree. In the Old Testament, when someone died a death cursed by God, after he died, they would hang his body on the tree overnight to show that this man died a death cursed by God. And that's the reason why Christ had to die on a tree. Peter was absolutely crushed. His world was rocked. So he understood about needing hope. He had none. And that's why he urges and pleads with his readers and for us not to make the same mistake he did, because it will only lead us to despair. We need to put our hope in something better than a man-centered view of the world. We need to put our hope in something better than us. No matter how gifted or talented or smart we might be, we are not capable of doing what God calls us to do. That's why the resurrection mattered so much for Peter. Not only in this passage, but later in the same letter, in chapter 3, he brings it up again and talks about the hope, talks about how that gets us through trials again. The resurrection mattered to Peter because that is what gave him hope, that Jesus Christ, the one I denied, I will see again. I will see him again. Sometimes, if we look at the world from the natural eyes like Peter did, we can't make sense of God. We don't make sense of what he's doing. We don't make sense of our lives, and it sends us down again to the abyss, to the vortex. If we try to think of God as being love, we automatically think that means good things are going to happen to us, especially if we're his people. God loves us, so he's going to have a great plan for us, and things are going to go well for us. And that if it doesn't, it indicates that something's broken down. Either God's love or his power has broken down. What's wrong with you, God? Or maybe worse, maybe God doesn't exist. All because we look at him and what he does through the eyes of the world. I want to read you another quote, this time by J.I. Packer. And he's talking about the same idea, that a man-centered view of who God is and what his love looks like, what his love should look like, will often lead us astray. He says, "This idea of God's intentions is a complete mistake. God's wisdom and power is never and has never been pledged to keep a fallen world happy or to make ungodliness comfortable. Not even to Christians has he promised a trouble-free life, rather the reverse. He has other ends in view for life in this world than simply to make it easy for everyone. What is he after then? What is his goal? What does he aim at? When he made us, his purpose was that we should love and honor him, praising him for the wonderfully ordered complexity and variety of this world, using it according to his will, and so enjoying both it and him." Dr. Packer continues, "But it will only be fully realized in the next world, not this one. In the next world, in the context of a transformation of the whole created order. Meanwhile, however, God works steadily towards that end. His immediate objectives are to draw to himself individual men and women into a relationship of faith and hope and love towards himself, delivering them from sin and showing forth in their lives the power of his grace. Is to defend his people against the forces of evil and spread throughout the world the gospel by means of which he saves. In the fulfillment of each part of this purpose, the Lord Christ is central, for God has set him forth both as Savior from sin, whom we must trust as Lord, and Lord of the church, whom we must obey." See, when we don't understand God, it's because we're not looking in the right place. God reveals himself to us in the scriptures. That's why we need to be studying the Bible, getting a fix on the trajectories that he does in this life. And we see part of the trajectory involves suffering. So it shouldn't surprise us when things go haywire in this world. Because when it says God is love, it doesn't mean a trouble-free life. Suffering is not a failure of God's plan. Suffering is God's plan for us. Suffering is not a failure of God's plan. It is the plan for us. And if we don't get that, we won't respond the right way. So our hope is not based on our circumstances. It's not based on our talent. It's not based on our plans. It's not based on what we think things ought to be like. No, our hope is centered around an inheritance. And so that's why Peter says in verses 4 through 5 that this inheritance, it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our inheritance, it's not something earthly that will fade away, that will be taken from us, that will not satisfy us. Our inheritance is one based on reality, that God is who he says he is, and he will satisfy us if we seek him first. So far, we've seen believers have a living hope and that this hope is anchored on imperishable truths of the gospel. And finally, we're going to look at how this hope guides us through trials. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How does this work? I remember over 30 years ago a picture of the Italian soccer team in 1982. They had just won the World Cup in Spain. They'd just beaten Germany. They were flying home that day. They were flying home. There were four of them of the Italian team playing cards. Now, these guys are intense, okay? So they're intensely playing cards. They want to beat each other, even though it's just a card game. But right between them is the World Cup trophy itself. This is the thing that will define them forever. This is the thing that has made them national heroes. Now, what would happen if one of those soccer players was playing cards? He lost three games in a row, and he threw down his cards and walked to the back of the plane. Wouldn't you expect one of his teammates to go, dude, and point at the trophy? It's okay. You see, when you look at things and struggles we go through in light of the bigger prize, it puts it in a new perspective. For us, the resurrection is that trophy. We need to look at the troubles and the struggles and the trials we go through as being overshadowed by what's to come. And sometimes our struggles are just mere annoyances, like this morning when I couldn't get the printer to print this sermon. Sometimes it's a matter of life and death. But either way, our trials are overshadowed by the trophy that we have, that we can see in the resurrection. In our sufferings, we grow closer to Christ. That's why it's the plan, not a failure of the plan, but it is the plan, because as we suffer, we look to Christ in a new way we've never had to look before. They say that grace grows best in winter, and many of you know that. Many of you know that. What's the worst thing that could happen to us? Physically speaking, we die. We die. But we see and we have hope that because of the resurrection, Christ has overcome death. Even that is not an enemy to us anymore. That is why earlier in the service, we can taunt death. Where, O death, is thy sting? Now, if we were standing by ourselves, we'd be crazy to do that. But we're standing in the shadow of one who has overcome death and will overcome it again for us. And that's why we sang, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. So that means we will suffer as Christ did. We will die as Christ did. But we will rise as Christ did. And that's what we put our hope in. Just as real as Jesus Christ and his word is to us, so real will our resurrection of the dead be. So real will we see him, will his presence be face to face with us. So as we think about these things, where is your hope this morning? Is it in your view of things? Do you just trust in yourself that, hey, I can sort this out? Do you know Jesus personally as Lord and Savior? If not, your hope is only in yourself. It's only in your circumstances. You better hope your political candidate wins. You better hope the Cowboys make it to the playoffs. You better hope your team doesn't trade another Brett Favre, because your life will be miserable. But we have a living hope who trust in Christ, something that is much more reliable than anything that can happen in this world. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Where is your hope this morning? Do you know this Lord Jesus? Has he spread his grace upon you? Do you see life from his perspective? Do you follow him? Is he your king? Not just prophet and priest, but is he your king? For Martin Luther, he was. And that's why he could say, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are more powerful even than death, that you are more powerful even than the forces that fight against us, that seem so overpowering to us. And we thank you that as we look at the empty grave, we can have the same hope that Peter had as he looked at the empty grave, that he would be with you again. Father, we know just as your Son, Jesus Christ, died and was raised, so will we rise with him. We pray all these things through his holy name. Amen. There's one more quote. I could have read it about half an hour ago, but it would have sent you all into despair. It said, "Your final healing is as far away as your resurrection from the dead." That's from John Piper. But he goes on to say, "However, your invincible joy of hope is as close as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Even though God is on his own timeline, we can still have great faithfulness, great belief, great trust that he is the good and mighty King." Let's stand together and sing to his faithfulness.
Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy Great.